are glad to be here, and more than just to see Drew. We always enjoy our time with Andrew and Karen and the three kids. We enjoy the beautiful valley where they live. I love to get out and walk. We live in the driest desert in the world. It rarely rains, and when it does, it's often a disaster like we had last March. Shut down the whole airport for a few millimeters of rain. And so when we get a chance to see green, we just revel in it. So it's great to be here, but we have enjoyed your church as well. We really have appreciated the sweet spirit here, the good singing. Pastor said he gets nervous when he leads singing, but it's obvious he's at home preaching. Well, I'm just the opposite. I'm at home with the music, and I get very nervous when I have to preach. But I doubt that this pulpit will be dripping wet when I'm done, because I didn't take adequate, I didn't realize how cold it was going to be, and I didn't dress sufficiently, and I'm freezing. So I've been shaking this morning. I don't know how much of that's nervousness and how much is because that's cold. Before I get into the message this morning, I'd like to just talk a minute about the word missionary. I'm not going to talk about our ministry in Chile. At this point, I want to preach something else, but we're missionaries. But what is a missionary? Well, the word missionary comes from the word mission. And if you take that word back far enough, it comes from a root word that means somebody who's sent or sent out. And so anybody who is sent is a missionary. Well, let's think about this for a second. Also, I looked it up in a dictionary, and it says mission. I looked the word mission up. It says a special assignment given to a person or a group. So a missionary is somebody who's sent on a mission, a special assignment given by somebody else to do. Well, let's think of a secular example of that. A business owner or a boss sends one of his workers to the bank to make a deposit. So that worker becomes a missionary to that boss. Or in the spiritual realm, Pastor Joe sends one of his assistants out to visit a family. They're going to accomplish a special assignment that he's given them, so they're his missionary. And the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, then sends believers out to accomplish his purpose for them. He gives them special assignments. So the Lord has chosen to send us to the land of Chile. So we're missionaries to Chile. But then as I'm sitting in my house, the Lord often says, go out to those guys that are working in the street. Or go visit a neighbor. And sometimes I don't really want to do that because that's hard for me. But I do it, and I become a missionary within Chile then. And so I see the word mission or missionary as simply somebody who's carrying out a task that God's given him. And in my way of thinking then, being a missionary is essentially the same as using your life to serve Jesus Christ. And so, if we think about it that way, then we're all missionaries, aren't we? God gives every one of us assignments to do, to be a light in some way to the folks around us. Many people are won to the Lord simply because they see in a Christian a sweetness and a joy they don't know anything about, and eventually that person gets saved. This lady that Rodney mentioned this morning, giving her testimony in her book, she said that in one situation where she was part of a homosexual rally, and she got all kinds of responses. Most of them were condemning her to hell, but one stuck out. A pastor wrote her and gave her words of encouragement, and she actually began to meet with that pastor and his wife, and through them met the Lord. So all of us have ways in which we can serve the Lord and be his missionaries. So I'd like to carry that idea over into what I want to talk about today. I'd like to share with you a little bit of what it meant to serve Jesus in the first century, and then what that should mean for us today. I would especially ask the young people to listen, because, believe it or not, I was young once. And I remember when I was in high school, how immature I was. Typical teenager. I had such wonderful spiritual thoughts, such as, heaven must be boring if you can't play basketball there. But one thing the Lord did for me while I was in high school, in my sophomore year, we began attending a Bible church in the area. And the pastor that was there left soon after that, went to California. This is, by the way, a church in New Jersey, right near Philadelphia. And a young couple came in, and he took interest in me. I don't know why, but he did, and spent a lot of time with me. And he kept encouraging me to use my life to serve Jesus. And then there was an evangelist who would come to Philadelphia from time to time, and some of us would go over to those youth rallies, and we heard the same message. Young people, make your lives count for the Lord. Use your life for Jesus Christ. And so amidst all my craziness as a teenager and immaturity, when I left high school, I had that one idea firmly fixed in my heart. I wanted to make my life count for the Lord Jesus. I didn't know how. I didn't know what the Lord would have me do. I had no clue. But that's what I wanted. And you know, while I was in college, and great disappointments came my way sometimes, and difficulties, that desire stuck with me. When I would do stupid things and get in trouble, I still had that desire to serve the Lord. And he would forgive, and I'd go on. And then eventually the Lord let us go to Chile. And so I hope some of you young people today, from what you hear, this will encourage you even more to make your lives count for the Lord. You have your whole life ahead of you, and you have major decisions yet to make in your life that some of us have already made. And I want to be an encouragement to you then. What I'm hoping is that today we will learn something of the cost that Jesus demands for us to be able to serve him. And then that we'll consider if we want to count that cost and do it or not. And I'm thinking of the young people because they're early in life yet, and this is maybe a decision some of them haven't made. I would hope that all of us would, but yet, even if we do, we need to be refreshed with it, don't we? Time and time again. So today we're going to talk about rabbis. Do you know what a rabbi is? Well, it's just a fancy name for a teacher or a master. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' time, you had what we would call small R rabbis and big R rabbis. The big capital R rabbis were really, really important men. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel? Gamaliel was one of those big R rabbis. These guys carried weight. They had authority. You may recall the story in Acts, early in Acts. I think it might be even the same story that was mentioned this morning, where I believe it was the second time that they took Peter and John into captivity there, and before the Sanhedrin, they wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel stood up and he said, "You guys better be careful. If these men are doing what are doing God's will, you can't stop them. And if they aren't, it's not going to get anywhere anyway." And he gave this counsel to all these Jewish leaders, and they listened to him. He was a big R rabbi. Now, there were small R rabbis. And this is where I'd like to begin. This is interesting to me that the Jewish boys, maybe the girls, we don't really know for sure whether the girls got to do this or not. But the boys, starting at kindergarten age, at 5 years of age, began to go to the synagogue. I don't know how many days a week. I don't know what all they studied. But I do know that they were there for 8 years until they were 12 years old. And by the time they finished those 8 years, they had memorized, many of them, the entire Old Testament, which was their Bible. And if not the entire Old Testament, most of it. Now, at least 10 of the 12 disciples that Jesus called had gone through this. Jesus had a great advantage over us in that sense. The men that he called to be his 12 disciples, at least 10 of them, already had this base of a knowledge of the Word of God. They had wrong ideas because they had been the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching a whole bunch of things that weren't in the Bible. We don't have that advantage today when we evangelize and when we start churches. But they did, and it's a wonderful thing. I was just talking to Andrew the other day, and he mentioned how that Lizzie is learning. I think she's learned the Psalm 1 and Psalm 23, and they're working on something else. And I would encourage you parents who have young children to spend a lot of time memorizing the scriptures. And these are things that will stay with them the rest of their lives. Well, what happened to these young men after they finished rabbi school? Most of them went home. They were considered adults now. They were prepared for their bar mitzvah. I suppose that was sort of like an oral final exam. And after that, they were considered adults. Most of them went back home to their houses, lived with their parents, and started working with their dads. Peter and John and James and Andrew were fishermen. Undoubtedly, their parents were fishermen, but probably their grandparents, great-grandparents, who knows how many generations. This was their life. And but they had this knowledge of the Word of God. Well, a handful of these young men would be recommended to go on and study a couple more years. They would study the wisdom books, Proverbs, and so on. And then when they finished, a small part of those would be invited to study even further for a couple more years, and they would study things like how to defend what you believed and arguing and philosophy and the deeper things. And then after that was finished, a very few of those who really showed promise would be recommended as young men who could follow a rabbi. Now, this was the dream of many of these young men, was to be able to sit at the feet of one of these big R rabbis. And so what they would do, they would go to, well, let me say this. There were several rabbis, and they had different ideas. And different ones would interpret the scriptures differently. Some were more conservative, some were more liberal. And they had different worldview, different outlook on life. And so a young man then who was asked or who was told he could do this would go to the rabbi of his choice and ask him if he could follow him. And the rabbi would invite him. He'd spend maybe a week or two with him. Then he'd send him home. If he never heard from him again, that was the end of it. If the rabbi thought he was worthy of him, then he would come to the young man and he would say, "Follow me." Those two words, "follow me." Now, what I'd like to look at this morning is what it meant. What that rabbi was saying when he said, "Follow me." And the interesting thing is, these guys, these young men knew exactly what it meant. Not only did they know what it meant, this is what they wanted to do more than anything else in the whole world. And that's what I hope we will see this morning, and we will want that with our rabbi. What it meant to follow a rabbi in those days is there would be a group of young men, and they would live with this man. They would follow him all over the place. He would take them somewhere, and it'd been several days, and he'd ask them questions, and they'd mull over it. And then, but when he said, "Okay, it's time's up," and he would tell them what his interpretation was of that particular thought or passage of the Bible, they were obligated for life to hold to that interpretation. So they knew that following a rabbi was a total lifelong commitment to that particular rabbi. It was a commitment to believe what he believed. It was a commitment, as we said, to interpret the Bible as he interprets it. They couldn't decide 5 years down the road that he was wrong and they had to change. They knew that they were doing this and it would be for the rest of their lives. They were obligated to follow his lifestyle, and that's exactly what they wanted to do. They would mimic him. They would mimic the way he would speak. They would mimic his gestures even. And they would try to talk like him. It meant accepting his values on everything in life, his worldview. It would mean trying to learn to think like he thought and take on his way of thinking. In other words, the young man's goal was to become as much like that rabbi as possible and to make his own life become like the life of his rabbi. That's what they wanted more than anything else in the world. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. Do you remember? Remember we said these rabbis had authority? Do you remember what how the crowd reacted after Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They were astonished. They just sat there, "Wow. This guy speaks with authority." Jesus said there in, I think it was chapter 5 or 6, 5, he would say, "Now you heard this. This is what you were taught by the scribes. But I'm telling you, trash it. This is what's right." And they never heard that kind of authoritative teaching before. Because the scribes that taught the people, all they did was echo what the people before them had written. See, what happened was that some good-meaning men centuries before had started writing commentaries on the scriptures, which is okay. We use commentaries today to help us understand the scriptures. But then those commentaries were added to, and then more was added until the Bible was just covered up with the ideas of men. And then it got farther and farther away from the truth and just started adding legalistic things, a list of things you had to do. And by the time Jesus came, the Jewish people could hardly see the truth at all. And so that was his problem, and he spent his ministry straightening out the thinking of the disciples. But knowing that Jesus is a rabbi will help us understand some of the things that he said. Let's go, please, for a moment to Matthew 4. Because what I'd like us to see is that Jesus said those two words to the disciples that he called. He said, follow me. So when he comes to Peter and these other disciples and he says, follow me, they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was saying, okay, you're going to have to turn your back on everything else now and follow what I say. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of... Oh, I'm in chapter 4, by the way. Did I tell you that? Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, what? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then it says that immediately they left their nets and followed him. They didn't waste any time. They already were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were ready. And then it talks about James and John. In verse 22 says that they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Okay, would you go over with me to Luke 4, please? I mean Luke 5, excuse me. Luke chapter 5. This is the same story about the calling of these first disciples. But I'd like us to look at verse 11, the end of the account of when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John. And when they had brought their boats to land, what's it say? They left everything and followed him. The essence of being saved and following Jesus is exactly that. Turning our backs on everything else that he would not want for our lives and following him. Now look in verse 27. Peter and James and those four guys and most of the disciples were what we could call good guys. But now we have the account here in verse 27 of Luke 5 of Levi. Levi is another name for Matthew. Levi was not a good guy. Levi was a tax collector. And these were some of the most hated people among the Jews because they were Jewish people working for the Roman government that was dominating the Jews. And they had to charge already what the Romans said, but then they could charge anything on top of that they wanted to, and they did, and they got rich. And that's what Levi was. So verse 27 says, after this he went out, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So Levi did the same thing that the others did. But how do we know that he was sincere? Because verse 29 says that he made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others eating there with them. Follow me. These men left everything. Peter said that one time, Lord, we've left everything for you. What is there for us? And we're going to look at some words of Jesus here in a moment, and they're going to seem negative to us. I just got to thinking about that this morning. That's a very negative way to end a message. But I thought about it a moment, and I realized, what do we have? The book of Colossians tells us to set our minds on things above and to live for eternal things. I think that's the difference. Paul said many times in his apostles, in his letters, to the Thessalonians, he told them, it's through great suffering we get into the kingdom of God. And in 2 Corinthians, he said, the suffering, the small suffering, and if Paul's was small, I guess we don't suffer at all. But this little bit of suffering in this life is nothing compared to the weight of glory that waits for us. And so the whole focus in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples all through these ages now, is it's not this life that counts. It's the next one that counts. And that's the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person. An unsaved person lives only for this life. That's all he knows. The values, the desires, the pleasures, whatever they can, whatever's offered to them in this life, that's all they have. When I walked down the street there where Andrew and Karen live, a lot of beautiful homes. Well landscaped lawns, just beautiful. Something you'll never see in Chile, even among the rich people. And I take it all in, and it's so beautiful. But then I get kind of sad, and I think, that's all these people have. And if they don't know the Lord, when it's over, it's over. But what about us? Yes, the Lord may call us to sacrifice, and he does. He calls us to turn our backs on certain things that we'd like to do. He still does that in my own life. But even while we're on this journey here and setting our focus on heaven and eternal things, we get to enjoy peace and joy. Just as you saw here, the joy of this man in Africa because of souls coming to the Lord. We get to enjoy all those good things too. But yes, it is quite negative at times. Let's look at three things that Jesus said, and that'll be the end of the message. Jesus asks us to digest him. He asks us to deny ourselves, and he asks us to die. These are his requirements if we're going to be his disciples and live this life as he intended for us. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 6. We're just going to look at each of these very briefly. John chapter 6 gives us a story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus miraculously gave, multiplied a little bit of food in order to feed these people, 5,000 men, who knows how many were there all together with the women and the children. So food was on the mind of these Jews. So after they had crossed over to the Sea of Galilee to the other side, these other people followed him, and they were questioning him about all this. And Jesus said, well, you're following me not because of who I am, but because I filled your stomachs. And so then he starts his discourse on himself being the bread of life. And I want to read a couple of verses. The couple of verses that I'd like to read here are at the tail end of his message. And so I'd like you to look at verse 53, please. Of John 6. And this is really quite astounding. I wonder how I would have felt if I'd heard this from him. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. All right? In other words, unless you eat me and drink me, you can't be saved. And then he says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Wow. So we have to eat Jesus and drink Jesus to go to heaven. What was he talking about? Well, what happens when we eat food? Some of that food becomes part of us, doesn't it? I believe that's what Jesus was getting at. You need to make me an integral part of your life so that your life and my life are bound up together, and I actually become part of you. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us, doesn't he? And as we study the Word of God and put it into practice, it becomes part of us, and the Bible is nothing more than an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They both are the Word. So Jesus is calling us to digest him. I would call this complete commitment. One of the most difficult things that we face on the mission field in Chile and from what I hear throughout Latin America, is getting people to be committed to the Lord, especially men. Being a Catholic culture, the women dominate. They run the homes. They're bossy, a lot of them. And the men are wimps. They don't have any character. And to find men who will stand up and serve the Lord and believe and let the Lord transform their lives is hard to find. And so that's why this thing of commitment is so much on my mind. And Jesus is saying here, you want to believe? You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? Total commitment. Total commitment. Young people, I would challenge you, total commitment to the Lord. Now, in your young years. So, Jesus asks us to digest. Let's go to Matthew 6 now. And two verses that are, not Matthew 6, Matthew 16, excuse me. Two verses that are very, very well known. Many of you would have them memorized. I don't know how many times I've read these verses. And I'm not going to dig down and get any detail today. There's no time for that. But I just want you to see what Jesus demands of us if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to be Christians. So many times the Christian life is offered as something very shallow and easy and light. It isn't. Verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, now these disciples would not just be the 12. These disciples could be any type of disciple. It could be the sincere disciples. It could be those surface disciples that if we had gone on in John chapter 6, we would have seen that most of his disciples abandoned him at that point. When he said, you've got to eat me and drink me if you want to be my disciple and want to have eternal life, most of them said, that's too hard. Goodbye. And he turned to the 12 and said, you guys going to leave too? That's how bad it was. And so Jesus makes it hard. And here he says, if anyone would come after me, what's he need to do? He needs to deny himself. Do you know that's the hardest thing in life to do? Denying our own will. And that's exactly what Jesus did several times. It says, I do the Father's will, not my own. And Jesus calls on us to deny ourselves. Just like these young men that would go and follow a rabbi, they had to deny everything in life that was contrary to what this rabbi taught and lived. And Jesus is saying the same thing to us. If we're going to be his disciples, we've got to turn our back on anything that isn't in line with his will for us. And that can be some pretty hefty sacrifices. We need to be willing to deny our goals, our ambitions, those things that are just so important to us, if Jesus has other plans for us. It takes that total dedication. But not only that, he says, take up your cross. I think it's hard for us to really understand what it would have meant in that day when Jesus said, take up your cross, because they lived under the Roman domination and they saw crucifixions. One of the most horrible ways to die is through a crucifixion. But what did the cross mean to these people? Well, besides death, it meant tremendous suffering. It was an awful way to die. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be willing to suffer for my sake. But it also meant rejection. These people who were crucified were rejected by everybody in the society. One person said, a crucifixion meant a one-way trip. You didn't come back. And so it was a total thing. But there was also shame involved in the crucifixion because these people were nailed to the crosses naked in public places. Do you ever think about that? That your Lord was hung naked before the crowds and suffered the shame that you and I deserve? And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you need to be willing to suffer shame for my cause. Now, I can remember times when I knew the Lord wanted me to witness to a person, but I was too embarrassed to do it. I wasn't willing to suffer shame because I thought that he would react to me. So, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to deny ourselves of things that we want if we know that Jesus wants something else? Are we willing to take up our cross to suffer the the possible physical suffering, to suffer rejection, to suffer shame for his cause? If the passage in John talked about complete commitment, I'd say this passage talks about complete sacrifice. Jesus wants us to digest him, make his life part of our own, and become like him, like these young men wanted to do with the rabbis. He wants us to be willing to deny ourselves, our own selfish plans and thoughts and ideas, and be willing to suffer with him and sacrifice for him. And then finally, verse 25 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A person that saves his life is the person that lives for this life, for this world, and all that it will give, the values of it, the pleasures, the accomplishments, family. Now, that's not wrong to love your family, but it's wrong when you make your family an idol, and that's exactly what we have in Latin America. The family is everything. And boy, Christians have a tough time breaking out of that mold. And so the Lord calls on us to die, to stop living for what we can get out of this life. Young people are thinking about college. You're thinking about career. You're thinking about marriage. And those things could easily become idols to you. Jesus may say, I have something else for you. Nothing wrong with college. Well, you just about need it today. And there's nothing wrong with a career if that's what the Lord wants for you. And then, of course, you need to really be careful about getting the right spouse because that changes everything. But this is a call to die. This verse 25. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So all of us have the choice. I live my life for me, or I live it for Jesus. That's basically what he's saying right here. So Jesus calls us to commit to him, to digest him, make him a part of our life. He calls us to sacrifice, to deny ourselves, to be willing to suffer as he suffered. And he calls us to die to this life so that we can enjoy all the glory of eternity forever. Many of you know that Amy Carmichael was a missionary. She was from Wales, served the Lord. She was born in the 19th century, but her service was the early part of the 20th century. She was a very sick woman. I didn't know that till recently. She suffered neuralgia, which is very painful. She wanted to go to China. China Inland Mission wouldn't take her because of her illnesses. She joined another mission, went to Japan for a while, and got so sick she had to go home. And she went to a couple other places, and then they finally sent her to India, a certain place in India where they thought that perhaps the climate there would help her. And she never went back home after that, spent the rest of her life in India. She took a terrible fall at a certain point. The last 20 years of her life were spent almost entirely in bed. And there she wrote several books. But sometime during that that period, a young lady who was aspiring to be a missionary, wrote her a letter and said, "What is missionary life like?" And Amy Carmichael responded with these classic words, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." And that's what our Christian life is, isn't it? It's a chance to die to all the temptations of this life and giving in to our our natural sinful nature. And Jesus says, you need to die to that. Let me control your life. And then you will have joy. And even amidst your suffering at times in this life, even amidst the sacrifices you make, and then you will enjoy me forever in heaven. So I'm inviting you today, if you don't know the Lord, this is an invitation to you to take in Jesus in your life and die to your own life. And those of us who know the Lord, to, again, think about it and ask the Lord to help us to be faithful in dying to the world and loving Him and serving Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me enough to suffer all the shame and the torture of the cross, taking my hell for me.